This morning I want to address a very difficult, uncomfortable topic. It is one that in many churches and homes and Bible studies and water cooler conversations has become the elephant in the room. We naturally want everything to turn out right. In the end, that the good guy wins and things go well. But in this case, it doesn't. So we avoid it. It would be without a doubt, if Hollywood were making a movie about it, it would be rated R. It is that kind of topic this morning. It's the kind of topic that causes mothers to bring their little children in tight against their apron to cover their ears and their eyes. If even the strongest person fully comprehended it, they would shudder in horror and cower in fear. It's avoided for a number of reasons. I've just come up with a couple. Some choose not to believe it, and others are afraid of it, so we don't talk about it. In a 2015 Pew Research poll, Pew is in P-E-W, bench, only 70% of Christians believe in it. Now, when you understand what it is, you're going to be startled as well that only 70% of Christians believe in this. Especially when you think that 76% of Muslims believe in it. We go to some of the other religions, and among the Jews, 22% believe in it, 32% of Buddhists, and 20% of Hindus. Even among those who affiliate with no religion at all. Atheists, there are 3% of atheists who believe in it and 9% of agnostics. Turn to 2 Peter, if you will, chapter 2, verse 4. We are in a verse-by-verse study of 2 Peter, and we finished chapter 1 last week, and I'm opting to skip to verse 4 this morning to talk about this topic, and then next week we'll come back and look at verses 1 through 3, 8 through 10, and on down the verses. But I felt that this was, in the context of what we're going to be talking about in chapter 2, especially in these opening dozen verses or so, it's important for us to understand where Peter is coming from when he talks about this particular topic. And I know this isn't a full or complete sentence, but let's follow as I read it. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. I want just to read that verse. That's the only one that we're going to be dealing with. And again, I'm opting to skip on. And the topic that we're going to deal with is that one word in the middle of that particular verse, and it is the word and the topic of hell. By show of hands, how many of you, now I know that messages, sometimes I'll preach a message and in the context of what I'm preaching, I will mention about hell, but how many of you, just by show of hands, have never heard a message, an entire message on hell? Never heard. Okay, so there are some of you. Some statistics in churches that have done that, that a lot of people have never heard a message just about that topic. Is it possible that many preachers avoid preaching and teaching about it because they don't want people to get a bad impression about themselves? They don't want the message to offend or frighten. Maybe like all good fairy tales, they want the story to end up with everybody being happy. I would say that by and large, the message of hell has been softened by the church. Because we don't want to offend. We don't want to turn people away. So today is going to be a difficult message. It's difficult not because there's little information in the Bible about it. It is difficult because I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to convey all of what Scripture has to teach about what hell really is like. I read about a pastor on the East Coast who preached 76 one-hour messages on hell. I'm not going to do that. We're going to just stay with today and let that suffice. Now, down the road, I may preach again about it, but no, I'm not going to do 76 messages. I'm going to do my best to share with you the reality of hell, the reason for hell, the retribution in hell, and then the response to hell. Because as bad as it is about what it is like, there's hope. Amen? There is hope. There is help. And we find it in Scripture. So we aren't just going to say that here it is, folks, without saying that there's something that we can do about it. We don't have to go there. It is the choice that we choose, whether or not we will. So first of all, let's talk about the reality of hell. Hell is a term that is often used as an expression of cursing. People trivialize it. Maybe they take the concept lightly in an attempt to lessen its reality or its horrors. They joke about it, or in a fit of anger, they want the person they're angry about to go there because that's the most difficult place. They think that, okay, so you just go and we'll leave it at that. Some joke about things that are frightening to maybe think some of the, to maybe take some of the sting or bite and thereby reducing its power or impact. Michigan even has a name town, a town named after it. And they have a race that if you run through it, you get a little t-shirt that said, "I survived running through hell." That's just, and they make it light. In some research that George Barna conducted, 39% believe that hell is a state of eternal separation from God's presence. 32% say that it's an actual place of torment and suffering where souls go after they die. 13% say that it's just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. And 16% just quite aren't sure what it is. Some will suggest that an especially difficult time or event in their life for them has been a hellish experience. Some who have fought in combat or spent time in prison will come out and of those experiences and say that war is hell or prison is hell. And so they kind of compare what they experienced in those circumstances to what they envision hell might be like. Some will say that after going through months of painful rehabilitation after an accident that it was hell. They don't mean it literally, but rather in a descriptive manner that the experience was horrific. Yet, I want to say this, there is no experience in this earth that anyone can go through that will compare to what the reality of hell will be like. Nothing that we go through will ever come close to what the torment of hell will be for an eternity. Hell is a real place. It is not the figment of an overstimulated imagination. This earth and the most horrific, unimaginable experiences here is not hell. In 1967, agnostic British philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is he believed in hell." He went on to say that the idea of eternal punishment for sin is a doctrine that put cruelty in the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. So if I understand him right, he is saying that if we did away with the concept of hell, even the idea of hell, that the world would be just a great place. We'd all be sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya or We Are the World and just having a good time roasting marshmallows. He didn't believe in hell, and he believed that Jesus was wrong in teaching that hell existed, and that teaching is what gives us the idea of all the cruelty that we are enduring here in this world. Steve McSwain is a speaker, author, counselor to congregations, ambassador to the Council on Parliament for World Religions, and spiritual teacher. The title of his article in a column he wrote is this, "Why I Do Not Believe in Hell." Now here's a spiritual counselor to congregations, and this is what he said. And I'm not going to bore you with the articles, but I just want to kind of condense his thoughts. He basically believes that acts of love, compassion, and forgiveness are the compelling actions and attitudes that eliminate the notion of hell. And what he said in his article was he went to the, you recall a couple of years ago, the shooting at the South the church down in Charleston, South Carolina, where in the middle of a prayer meeting service, a guy got up and shot a bunch of people. And what he said was, as he saw what happened from the congregation extending to the person who did the shooting, generous amounts of forgiveness and love and compassion to the individual instead of hatred and all the other kinds of things that you think would happen as a result of that kind of an incident, he said it sparked in him the belief that, you know, when we are compassionate, then hell goes away. He concluded his article by saying this, because he wanted to say that if I'm in heaven and if my friends are in hell, then this is what he said. God, allow me to exchange places, please. Because if you're expecting me to be happy, floating around in heaven on a cloud, singing hymns about your compassion and grace and love all day long, knowing that some of my friends and others are suffering in hell, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. In fact, your heaven has just become my hell. And so he thinks that this whole notion, if we just have love for each other, then there won't be a hell because there isn't a hell. There are those like religious philosopher John Hick who says that hell is nothing more than a grim fantasy. And that is not only morally revolting, it also is a serious perversion of the Christian gospel. If that's not bad enough, evangelical theologian by the name of Clark Pinnock, dismisses hell with this question. How can one imagine for a moment that the God who gave his son to die for sinners because of his great love for them would install a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject him to everlasting pain? But hell is a real place, and it is a real place of torment. And we're going to get to that in a moment. As a matter of fact, if people knew the horror that awaited them, they would do all they could to avoid it. It is not a country club, as some people think. It is not a place where others are just going to hang out and have a good time just enjoy whatever they want to enjoy because that's where they're at. Let me tell you what hell is not. First of all, hell is not annihilationism. That belief or philosophy is this, that when you die, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, you just cease to exist. Your soul, your body, everything just vanishes, disappears. That's annihilationism. Just poof, you're gone. There isn't any hell, there's just nothing. Others who hold this view believe there will be some level of time or punishment that you deserve to go there, there is a place, but you're not going to be there very long, and then after you have done your time, so to speak, then you also just vanish. You haven't lived a good enough life to get to heaven, but you've certainly lived a life that deserves hell, but you're only going to be there a portion of the time, and then you vanish too. That's annihilationism. The second is called inclusivism. And this belief believes in a hell, but claims that only people who heard the gospel and rejected Christ go there. So the people in remote parts of jungles in the world that have never heard about Christ, they can't be held responsible for their actions because they never heard about the gospel. So they're excluded from hell by going to heaven because they didn't have the opportunity to believe. But I think Scripture is quite clear that only if you believe in Christ, according to John 3:16, at least that's how I read it, that a person is saved and won't what? Perish. So there's this inclusivism. A professor of religion at New York, in a college in New York, said of hell, it's there, hell is, but it's possible that no one's going to go there. So we have annihilationism, and we have inclusivism, and then a third view is universalism. And that view just simply says that eventually everybody's going to get to heaven. That you'll spend some time in hell if that's necessary, but eventually everybody's going to be able to be pardoned and paroled and sent to the good place. So go ahead and do what you want. So, you know, isn't that the point, really, about a couple of those views? Live what you want to do here on earth. Live the gusto. Go for it. Because eventually, if you're going to get to heaven or you're eventually just going to cease existing, you might as well have a good time here on earth and not worry about being saved, if that doesn't matter. But the reality is, hell exists. And we know that because Scripture tells us so. There are more verses. Most of what we learn about hell are in three books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they come from the words of Jesus. If you were to take all the words that Jesus spoke about heaven, all the words he spoke about hell, there would be more verses that deal with the issue of hell that he taught about than he did about heaven. He knew about the reality that it exists. Here's the thing I want you to get. If you only get one thing out of what I say today, or rather what Scripture teaches, this is the one thing I want you to get. Unless and until we come to fully understand the reality of hell and the unimaginable, excruciating suffering that people will endure there for eternity, we will never be compelled to urgently share with others the gospel. When I have hit my thumb with a hammer and I know the pain of what comes after that, and I am teaching David to hammer a nail into a board, I am going to tell him, avoid hitting your thumb because it hurts. Until and unless we understand all of what hell is, we won't be as compelled to share the gospel as we should be. We won't be urged to try and get people to see the need to trust Christ, to avoid what will be for them eternity in perpetual torment. Jesus taught about it in Matthew 5, verses 22, 29, and 30. As a matter of fact, go ahead and let's just read that one verse, Matthew 5, 22. He is speaking about murder here in the context. This is a Sermon on the Mount. But he says in verse 22, and very similarly in verse 29 and in verse 30, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell, the fire of hell. Hell, to Jesus, was a real place. It wasn't just a figment of his imagination to try and scare people into saying, you know, living a good life, following the golden rule and loving your neighbor. He was teaching it because it was a real place. The word that Jesus used for hell is Gehenna. His audience would understand and be familiar with that term because it was right outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a steep, deep ravine, a valley, very craggy, very rocky, and it's where back in the day of Solomon, when his wives had turned him from following the heart of God, he began to practice a very detestable religion to the god Moloch, and it was sacrificing children. King Manasseh and King Ahaz really intensified that in their reigns, and you can read about it in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. And those two kings, I mean, they just did some detestable things. And it was the Valley of Hinnom, or in the Greek, Gehenna. King Josiah came on the scene, he began to reign, and he wanted to do away with that detestable practice of offering sacrifices to Moloch by sacrificing children in that valley. And so he defiled it. He took dead bones and just threw them on there to defile it, and trash and all kinds of things. And the sewage from the city would flow down into that to defile this area that once was used as a sacrificial place for the god Moloch. Josiah wanted to defile it, and so it would then flow down into the Kidron River. So it became the city dump, and people would put their trash out there, and there was a perpetual fire that just continued to burn day and night all the time. It would just burn, burn, burn. And so when Jesus used the word Gehenna, they understood what it was because it became a symbol of what hell would be like. The term Jesus used there in verse 22 as well, you fool, referred to a sinful heart and demonstrated that such a person was destined to end up in hell. Not just if you call somebody a fool, but that it showed a heart that was really hardened. They were destined for hell. That kind of person is the one who would end there. Turn over to chapter 10 of Matthew. And I want to look at verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one, he's speaking about God, who can destroy both body, soul and body in hell. Passage demonstrates both the unlimited and eternal nature of God's power to bring punishment on the person who rejects the gospel. He is the only one who can determine the eternal destiny of the soul. Jesus also taught about hell in chapters of Matthew, just Matthew alone, chapters 11, 18, 23, and chapter 25. Most of what the Bible teaches us comes from the teaching of Jesus, comes from what he said. That is the reality of hell. There is a place. Now let's look at the reason for hell. Turn to chapter 25, if you will, of Matthew. We want to notice in verse 41, chapter 25, verse 41, the reason for hell. And he said to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What's the reason for hell? It had been prepared for the devil and his angels. But that's not all. Because while it was prepared initially for them, because we were created to worship God, we were created to be able to serve God. But man in his rebellion turned away from God, and so God needed also a place in which they would be reserved for them for punishment. And it is that place where the devil and his angels are going to reside for eternity as well, prepared for them. 1 John 5:11 through 13, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. That means, according to John 3:16, that you will perish. You won't have everlasting life. Now, everlasting life, because everyone will live forever. We all have a soul that will be eternal. Some will be in life, some will be in punishment. And it'll be for eternity. The reason for hell was God created it for the devil and his angels. And it has become a place where those who reject his Son, this gospel, will spend as well. We need to be clear about one thing, that from Luke 19:10 we read that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. There is a reason for hell, but there is an escape. Christ came to give his life so that we could have eternal life. John MacArthur writes, the message of Scripture is that salvation is a rescue from a real place called hell. In his article titled, Hold the Fire and Brimstone, Please, author Burke Parsons writes, the subject of the eternal destinies of human beings is not a footnote to the gospel. It is the heart of the understanding, the very essence of the gospel. We would not need mercy if we had no sin, and we would not need grace if we had no future. God bestows his grace upon us, not merely so we can get a fire ticket out of hell. In fact, the preaching fire and brimstone, the Lord graciously provides us with a bad impression of ourselves so that we might be offended of our sin, he says, and turn to him in repentance and faith through Christ. Here is the reality of hell. And the reason for hell is because of our sin. But it is a way in which God presents it through Christ so that we can turn, that there is hope. Psychologists and psychiatrists want us to believe that we're all okay. Right? I'm okay, you're okay. That we're innately good. And yes, there are those few rotten bad apples that are out there, and so we certainly know of them, but essentially they want us to believe that we're all good people. But the Bible says otherwise, doesn't it? It says there isn't anybody who's righteous. There isn't anyone who's done good. We have a nature that is sinful, and our destiny is death, according to Romans 6:23. To coin a phrase from, and bear with me as I say this, to coin a phrase from Hillary Clinton, yes, we are all deplorable. Not just the right-wing, Bible-toting, gun-toting, Bible-quoting, xenophobic, hemophobic, anaerobic Christians. Every one of us is deplorable. And the Bible says we all deserve death. We all deserve to be punished in a place called hell. See, here's the thing. If God did not mete out justice on those who deserve it, then he is neither loving or holy or just. Because he is holy, he must punish sin, and that means a place of punishment, and that place is hell. And because he is infinite and eternal, the place for which they are destined will also be eternal because they continue to sin forever. There is not going to be an opportunity for repentance in hell because they won't want to. Their destiny is forever sealed. Their punishment will continue as long as the sinning continues. There won't be a second chance. There won't be a change of heart or mind. There won't be parole or pardon. There won't be the opportunity to work it off or for somebody else. There won't be annihilationism where you just cease to exist. That is the destiny of those who refuse Christ, who don't have the Son, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Tom Askell writes in The Horror of Hell that there are four truths about hell that we need to should cause us to grieve over the prospect of anyone experiencing that reality. First, he says that hell is a state of separation from God. Matthew 25, we read the verse 41, describes that scene in, about judgment. And he tells us in that verse that on his left are those who deserve to be sent to hell and that he doesn't know them. Jesus uses the same language in Matthew 7:23 to describe the final judgment of unbelievers. To be separated from God does not mean that God isn't there. Understand that. It doesn't mean that God won't be in that place. Here's the thing, because some of you are kind of looking, you know, your eyebrows are doing this funny thing like, I hope you explain that. I'm going to, so bear with me. It means that they will forever be separated from anything and everything that is good about God. They are experiencing right now on earth God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy. They experience those things in this way. Right now, the just and the unjust receive the rain. That is God's grace. They receive food to eat. They receive shelter. They receive good things. Some of them even experience joy and some peace. And that is God's grace and his mercy and his goodness. But in hell, they will be separated from those things. That's why I say that they will not be separated from God. God will be there, but his presence won't be in his goodness, where he gives to them the things that they need. And the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a good example, because there is that guy down in Hades suffering, experiencing none of the good things that he had in this earth, but experiencing everything that was opposite to it. And what they will experience in God's presence is this: God's eternal wrath. So when I say that they won't be separated from God, God's wrath will be on them. His goodness will be separated from them. R.C. Sproul writes in his article, What is Hell? A breath of reality is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol of separation from God. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. I mean, okay, if God's not there, hey, let's have fun because he is not present. But that's not the case. He goes on to explain, the ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know him as an all-consuming fire. That person is not finally free of God, as they have wanted to all their life. God is there, and his goodness is absent, and all they will experience is his wrath. The second truth Askell wants us to be aware of is that hell is a state of association. People were made for God. Hell was made for the devil. But yet the people who die without Christ and are separated from God because they have rejected Christ, they will be in the same place with the demons and the devil for whom hell was prepared. The most unlike God person will be there. That's a state of association. Third, hell is a state of punishment. Again, Matthew 25:41 is referred to as fire. Fire in Scripture is a symbol of punishment. Those who deny the existence of hell and its subsequent punishment for sin are either ignorant of the reality of hell or they are attempting to justify their own actions in this life to avoid any potential punishment that they may be getting. Others may deserve it, but I certainly don't. They just want to put it out of their mind. And then in Matthew 25:46, we see the fourth state, that hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. Just think about that for a moment. You know, a child who's sitting in school for a day thinks that it's an eternity. You know, when's that last bell going to ring? Or if you're sitting in a doctor's office, right, and you think that, wow, my appointment was at 10 o'clock and it just continues, you think I'm waiting for an eternity. Eternity is timeless, without end, ongoing. What they're experiencing now in the moment is what they will experience in the next moment, and the next moment, and the next moment. It is timeless. It is the same that they will experience forever. Without end, without ease. Doesn't matter how old you are or what sins you have committed, we have all sinned against a holy God, a holy and infinite God, and we all deserve that endless punishment in hell. Hell is there for a reason. It is for those who hate God. Some may think that they love God, but Matthew 25 shows us that many who think they love God really don't. Didn't we do all these things in your name? And God says, depart from me because I don't know you. They haven't yet looked to him for eternal life through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus said he is the only way. So don't bank on being good. It won't get you out of hell. It's not a get-out-of-hell free card. As Jesus told John, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. The way to be born again is by believing in Christ who has saved you to repent of your sin. If not, then there is retribution in hell. Make no mistake about it, there is a reason for hell because hell is a real place and there's a place of punishment. We are living in a time when sin doesn't seem to have any consequences. You know, people sin and nothing happens and they think, well, okay, then what's the big deal? Romans 2, turn there. Because it seems like everything is just acceptable today, tolerated. People are used to sinning. It doesn't seem like sin doesn't have any immediate consequences. So in Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. So what it's saying here is, yeah, go ahead and sin. There may not be consequences now, but there's wrath that is being stored up. There's going to be a day when God's wrath will be unleashed on these people who have had unrepentant, stubborn hearts, and his wrath will be poured out because he's been storing it up. But that verse said that there's hope, because the hope is that there's repentance, that God's patience is leading them. Isn't that what 2 Peter 3:9 says? That God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? God is wanting, he's withholding his wrath on people so that they will see their need for a Savior. Revelation 14 verses 9, take some time to read through that because it speaks about the same thing, that there's going to be retribution and eternal punishment for those who have strayed away or who have rejected Christ. Hell is described as a place of torment, conscious pain, wrath, darkness, lasting for eternity with no escape, thirst, loneliness, gnashing of teeth, weeping and wailing in a fiery furnace that never goes out and does not consume its inhabitants. The full weight of their decision to reject Christ will come to bear as they realize their destiny, this existence, their torment, and its timelessness. That is what they will experience forever. Forever. Just as John was unable to capture in adequate terminology the beauty and the splendor of heaven, so Scripture really pales in to be able to provide an accurate assessment of what hell is going to be like. But what we read about is something that we all want to avoid. And a way has been made possible. And we see the response to hell. Because it essentially boils down to two decisions. 1 John 5, and I quoted that verse earlier, 1 John 5, 11 and 12 tell us that there are only two ways, two paths. You either have the Son or you don't have the Son. You either have life or you don't have life. And that choice is yours to make. Your response to the reality and the reason and the retribution of hell. If you've never made that choice or are unsure, I want to urge you, because there's a verse of Scripture, and I don't have the reference with me, but make your calling and election sure. Know for certain that you're saved. If you have some doubts, talk with one of the deacons or myself today. Make sure that you know that you have eternal life. Because if you go through the rest of your life wondering what, you know, maybe I don't, maybe I do, if you're waffling, Scripture says, in Hebrews 4:7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have not made that choice today or you're unsure, don't play Russian roulette with your eternal destiny. Make that decision today. If you are saved and you know you're saved, if you have trusted Christ and your Savior and you know that you have eternal life, you have two responses. The first is this, that every day we ought to be given thanks to the Lord for what we have been saved from. The retribution that awaits those who reject Him. That's the destiny that we deserve. And God has saved us out of that. And we need to give Him thanks and praise for all of what He has done so that we don't have to go through it. The second response is what I said earlier. And that is we need to take very seriously the reality of what hell is all about its retribution, about all its punishment. And we need to be sharing with people so that they can have the opportunity to receive Christ as well. That's the response that we have. The call is urgent because the destiny is real and it is for eternity. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You that You have given to us Your Word and the clarity of it, which speaks about the reality of the existence of hell, a real place of punishment for those who reject Your Son in the gift of eternal life that You offer through Him by faith. And I pray today that we know, those here in this room right now who have listened to this message, listened to Your Spirit speak, that we would know for certain Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we have repented of that sin and trusted Him for salvation. If not, Father, I pray today would be the day that they would come to know Christ. But help us to take seriously the urgency of speaking with people about an everlasting life that can be theirs, a hell that is real, a destiny that is forever. And I pray that we will be compelled to share Your gospel with all the urgency that we can muster. I commit ourselves to do that in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.